Lead us to a place. Guide us with your grace. And take us to a place that is safe. If that's not the message of a journey, I don't know what is. Maybe I should sit down after that. If you stand on a cliff in County Wicklow, in a place called Bray, you can see Wales. And a few weeks ago, I did just that. Because in my teens, I used to go to Aberdaron, right? And Bob Rod used to take us all the way up to the point, you know, where the Coast Guard station is. And he used to say with great, I don't know, pride, if you look into the sunset over there, you'll see the Wicklows of the mountains in County Wicklow, Ireland. And as a kid, I looked, and there was a faint landscape over there. And just a few weeks ago, with some believers in Dublin, we went for a Sabbath evening walk, and it was like a sort of serendipitous moment, looking back to Wales the other way. That was strange, but wonderful. And you can see the outline of Wales with glasses, at my age now. It's very good to be here. The biggest thing in my life that I get uptight about where I live is that there isn't a land bridge between Ireland and Wales, for obvious reasons. This is the home of my parents, not just the land of my fathers, the home of my parents. And, you know, that land mass, that water mass is a pain in the neck, just getting back to here as regularly as I would like to. And obviously, as John affirmed earlier, it's very good to be with you, but it's also great to spend some time with my parents, who I'm incredibly proud of and thankful for the continued ministry they do. You know, it is their gene that spurs me on to do what I do. And I'm thrilled that I'm with them today. But I'm also happy to be back in this land again. You know, it was Oxwich camps many, many years ago. I do a litmus test. Is anybody here who ever went to Oxwich? Oh, yes. Excellent. There are some. Is there anybody here who's ever been to Aberdaron? Okay. This is your contribution, your mission contribution, that keeps young people sane in the greater work of the British Union Conference. And we're forever grateful for that. And I've spent many, many a time here on the beautiful areas of outstanding natural beauty. A few years ago, back in 1993, I did something that was really quite mad, but thrilling. I'll tell you why it was quite mad. I did, with some other pathfinders, the Mary Jones Walk. 26 miles, 30 miles, it felt like 30 miles in the end, with some youngsters, and we did it in February. But this particular February was a beautiful February, February 16th or 17th, the sun shone, and it was really warm. Now, at night, on the outside of the tent, because we were camping, all right, in those days, there were some hardy youth directors who wanted to make sure that young people experienced real, you know, real camping. And so they decided to do this Mary Jones Bible Walk. And I need to tell you that one of our colleagues, Pastor Don McFarlane, came on that walk with us. And the joke is, sort of, the year before, Neil Wilson had just climbed Kilimanjaro. So the following year, our president, who was up for re-election, thought he should at least come on the Mary Jones Bible Walk. He was re-elected. But we had a great time and a great walk with meaning. The other thing that I find quite unnerving here is that one of the most beautiful things about Days of Fellowship is you recognize, first of all, that you're not alone as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian in Wales. The second thing is you meet people you didn't expect to meet. And that gives you a surprise and joy. Can I just use one illustration? Sister Ushi Merton's here. When I was young in ministry, first year in ministry, 26, 27, 25, 26 years ago, here we were at the New Gallery together under the leadership of Pastor David Cox. And it's great to meet up again. I never expected to meet Ushi here today, and that's just a beautiful surprise. And thank you for being here. And Pastor Surridge, your people have turned out. They like being together, and that's very important in their Christianity and keeping you going. You are not alone. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But simply, I give you greetings from the members of the Irish Mission. We have our day of fellowship next week, so again, I'm enjoying myself today. Next Sabbath, I'll be under stress, like Pastor Sowage, making sure that thing goes very well. But the Irish mission is made up of a diverse group of people. If you think that you have differences between North Wales and South Wales, imagine the story between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland, sometimes between our members. Of course, in the Republic of Ireland, we have many, many people from all diverse corners of the world now, all sitting around one board table. And whenever you have global Adventism sitting around one church board table, it can be fun and a challenge, because we're all different people with all different expectations. But let me go into the theme for this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And you will forgive me if I consider this passage in the context of some of the events that have taken place over the course of the summer. Now, in one sense, I feel a total fraud here, because I'm going to use some illustrations from sports and from the Olympics. I need to just put my hands up and say, sports do not normally excite me. Competitive sports, you know, it's just not my world, as John will know. You know, my world is, if I want to get excited about things, it's about politics in Dublin, Belfast, Cardiff, or wherever, or in the USA, you know. But to get to be involved in competitive sports just is not my world. So please do not think that this is my world, except to say that my family have forced it to be my world this summer. We have had sport event after sport event. In Northern Ireland, we're particularly excited about the golf at the moment, because a guy called Rory McIlvoy and another guy from there is doing something really good in the States. And he's become a champion. And so the local boy has become a champion. And we're excited about that. And that's how the summer started and how it's ending. But before I start using these illustrations from the Olympics, I want to go back to that Olympic torch. Did it pass through any village or town near where you live? And did anybody here go out to see it? Yeah. I did too. It even came to Northern Ireland. And you don't know what to expect. And then my family said, let's go and see the torch. And I thought, oh, yeah, big deal, you know, little torch. And it'll come through and it'll pass by. And we stood outside of our church and it was pouring with rain. Absolutely poured down at the moment when the torch came through. And as I watched it, your emotions begin to change. You actually begin to feel for the runners. You actually begin to appreciate the discipline they go through. And of course, you know that we've not just had the Olympics, but the Paralympics as well. And again, even when you come to the Paralympics, you say, boy, you know, this is serious. These people have achieved. They've done incredibly well, and your heart goes out to them, and you think, if only I had half the discipline that some of these people had in their lives, what a better person I might be. But as that torch toured our nations, it arrived in Banbridge on June the 18th, I looked on the Church of England website, the Anglican website, and they had written a prayer, and had got their congregations praying for this torch going around the country. Why bother doing that? Here's the prayer. As this light travels our nation, may your light, O God, shine in the hearts of all who gather to celebrate the energy, the skill, and dedication of others. Send your Holy Spirit to light up our lives and set our hearts on fire with love for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Isn't that a great hope for this torch that went around the nation? You will also remember, maybe perhaps before the last General Conference session, we had a sort of follow the Bible theme around the world. This Bible made up of unique languages from all over the world that went to London and New York and Russia and Moscow. And that torch sort of reminded me of our little Follow the Bible project. And I thought, yeah, there's something special when people follow something. When something comes to your town, comes to your neighborhood, that symbolizes hope. You know, you work through what the values of the Olympics are. There was something in the messenger trying to share with us that, you know, don't get too over concerned about the secular values of the Olympics. See how it brings out the best in people. And so as I saw that torch, it reminded me of Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 to 10, where it says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The revelation of God is whole. The signposts of God are clear. The life maps of God are right. The directions of God are plain. And God's reputation, says Eugene Peterson in the message, is 24 carat gold with a lifetime guarantee. Those of you who are a little older than me will remember that in 1953, when the Queen was crowned in Westminster in 1953, she was given a Bible. And this is what the moderator said at the time. He said, look, here is wisdom. Here is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to your path. And so I imagine the moderator was essentially saying is, Your Majesty, you may have much gold, but there is something that's much better than all the gold you possess, Your Majesty. Even in our context this summer, your word is a lamp to my feet is even more precious than an Olympic gold medal. Did the Olympics inspire you? So this person who's not into sport sits with his family in front of the television and he's inspired. Who can't be inspired by this fellow called Bolt? All right? Who does this sort of thing, right? And of course, I'm a pastor. You know, we're meant to think spiritually, right? And I'm thinking, who's he pointing at? You know? Who's he pointing at? So I went and did some research, as you would expect. And he says, Bolt, I was brought up in a Christian home, so God is a person who I tried to follow with my best. I prayed to God and each night to make me strong, to work and work hard and keep me focused. And of course, after running the 200 meters, he's quoted. I'm just quoting him direct. Nothing would have been possible without him. This is Bolt. Okay? You will also remember a fellow called Jonathan Edwards, who's had a shaky Christian experience. Jonathan Edwards was at one stage a very strong Christian. And he's the triple jump fella, okay? And he, in his Christian experience, he wrote a book about it, and said that when he used to go on his, just before a match, just before a jump, all right, he would have in his bag a tin of sardines. A tin of sardines. Why? Because he says it reminded him, and now this is not a good luck charm, all right? Please don't read into this, a good luck charm. But he says that when I look at that tin of sardines, I remember how powerful and great God is to turn the feeding of the 5,000. Five barley loaves and two small fishes. All right, if you need that to remind you, praise God. Now, since then, Jonathan seems to have lost his faith, and I'm not quite sure what's happened, but I don't want to pretend to you that... he's a committed Christian these days. But when he was, that's what he used to help him understand what the power of God was all about. Now, you will also know the long-distance runner, Abel Kirui. All right? Now, he's a Seventh-day Adventist. He says that when he got the silver, he's a 30-year-old Kenyan, and he got the silver medal in the men's marathon. And he says, every race is an opportunity. What I tell God is, wherever you place me, I will share you. So every time I finish a race, I say, thank you, God. He says, I ask God to give me the power to overcome. And so far, Karui says his career hasn't conflicted with his observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. Marathons are held on Sunday. I go to church with my wife and family on Sabbath. And then on Sunday morning, I go for training. And he says, anywhere I compete, I go with my Bible, my Sabbath school lesson, and I take time to pray in my room. I want them to know that it is the power of God that keeps me running. The power of God all the time. And there were other athletes who identified themselves as Christians. A rowing crew from Northern Ireland who said, having faith in God gives you an extra dimension of how you can apply yourself. Mo Farah said that before I'm running the 5,000 or 10,000 meters, I'm chilled, I'm relaxed, and I have a lack of panic. If you believe in something, that helps you. Now, I think he meant someone rather than something. And then there is Christine Orugu. I can't pronounce her name correctly. But she won the 400 meters. And she says, I thank God for everything. I can do anything for him who gives me strength. I just have to dig deep. To Hebrews chapter 12. And we start with that word, therefore. It's a time for the Hebrew Christians. They're distressed. They're in trouble. They don't know which way to go. They've come from a Jewish background. They've been introduced to Jesus. Paul wants to say to them, look, Jesus is better than your Jewish tradition. Yes, some of your Jewish tradition is quite valid. Keep it there, guard it, protect it. But look, I want to show you something better. And now I show you a better way. And here in chapter 12, he begins with this word therefore. Therefore, as a result of the argument I've been putting to you about Jesus, keep going. Don't give up. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I'm going to go through this passage line by line. And we'll get to the last line in verse 3 so you know where we're going. But line by line, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, you and I want to know who those witnesses are. Well, Bible scholars suggest there could be one of three types of witnesses. Maybe four, actually. The first one is the witnesses that Paul has just talked about in chapter 11. Moses, Jacob, Noah. Who else is there? Joshua, Samson, David, Samuel. All those are witnesses along the way to encourage people in their faith. If they could do it, if they could stay faithful to God, so can you. The second people it could have been are Christians since the first century. People along the way over the period of 2,000 years. I'm going to mention just four fellas by the name of William. If you've got a name of William, I think you're targeted head on to be a major Christian witness for the Lord. William Carey, missionary to India. William Tyndale, Bible translator. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. William Miller, founder of those people who believed in the second coming. Do you ever get inspired by their sacrifice and dedication? William Tyndale, the Bible translator, was the first missionary to India, if I remember rightly. Not Tyndale, William Carey. And he would have a hard working day ministering to all the people on the Indian subcontinent. And he would, I can't remember what used to happen during his day, but it was, you know, pastoring here, ministering there, healing the sick here, healing the sick there. And then between the hours of 10 and midnight, he would spend time translating the Bible into the local language. That inspires me. That inspires me seriously. So, and the third group of people who could be considered as being that great cloud of witnesses are you and me. We inspire each other. Is there someone in your mission, John, who inspires you? Is there someone in your church, or she, who inspires you, who encourages you along the way, who encourages you to keep going, who says, how are you doing, Sister Smith? How are you doing, Brother Jones? What can I do to help you? What can I do to support you? Even a sandwich at lunchtime could help someone on their way who's come unprepared. I read an article recently in the Australian version of Messenger, and they have a new editor. Come to me afterwards and ask me who that Messenger editor is, that South Pacific editor is. He was at college with John and myself at the time, and he's a fine chap, he really is. He wrote this, and it just spoke to my heart as he wrote these words. He wrote them back in April. It wasn't a certain context, but I've generalized it. He says this: if there is one thing we cannot overdo as Adventists, it's love and acceptance. Yes, we have standards of behavior, and those should not change. But it can be a tough tightrope to walk between principle and compassion. Compassion, unhitched from principle, can result in condoning behavior at odds with the Bible. Principle, divorced from compassion, on the other hand, is not only unredemptive, but can crush a vulnerable soul. If, he goes on, if there is one community on earth that should be a safe, supportive, unconditionally, I've circled that 25 times. If there's one community on earth that should be a safe, supportive, unconditionally loving place for all, it is our churches, our schools, and our homes. He goes on to say, as a Christian, I want to be the kind of guy, the kind of dad, the kind of friend, that no matter what, I'm giving the love, support, and kindness that encourages everyone I know to hold on, hold on. In this painful and often confusingly sinful world, there is love, there is comfort, and there is always, always hope. When you and I love someone unconditionally, I believe it is appropriate to put yourself in that passage and identify yourself as one of the clouds of witnesses that spur a fellow brother or sister on. Paul also goes on to say in the next line, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It's very easy watching the Olympics to become a scientist of clothing. There was an issue over the swimmers who were racing. Actually, this was sorted out before the Olympics. But the swimmers, somehow to go faster, and of course, this is where it becomes a little disconnected. They're trying to beat each other by sort of like a hundredth of a second or a thousandth of a second. That's how close things have come these days. And I'm trying to wonder, saying, well, does this actually add up anymore? But you know what I mean. So the swimmers are trying to beat each other by a hundredth of a second. And so one swimmer got a company that was able to supply him with a whole body polyurethane swimsuit. And this whole body polyurethane swimsuit, when you go through the water, somehow pushes the water away and enhances your buoyancy. That's how desperate they are to lay aside every weight that clings so closely to them. And then there's this Nike Flykit HMT ASA and trainee sports shoe that you can buy for $175 that will give you that extra 100th of a second. And so they're trying to, the Australians claim that their Olympic kit this year was lighter, faster, and cooler than ever before, and I quote, to give them the edge they need over their competitors. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What clothing are you wearing? What sin is tight fitting on you? Romans 6, 12 and 13, forgive me for quoting from Eugene Peterson, but he speaks to my heart. He puts it in volumes. He quotes his rendition of Romans 6, 12 and 13, says, look, that means, quoting Paul again, you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't even give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead. You've been raised from the dead into God's ways of doing things. I like that. There's no place for a Christian to still wallow in sin, a dead man walking. You've been resurrected into a new life. So why would the Christian ever want sin to cling to his body tighter and tighter? I'm conscious of what Ellen White says on this in Patriarchs and Prophets 4:21. She says, look, there is not an impulse of our nature, not a faculty of the mind, or an inclination of the heart that needs to be moment by moment under the control of the Spirit of God. This isn't about behavior, external behavior. This is about the mind. This is about what's going on in there. You and I claim as Christians where we say it is the love of Christ controls us. You and I as Christians say it is not I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. What does that mean? It goes much, much deeper than any code of external behavior that you and I have ever been given, however right that behavior is. It's right, it goes right to the very mind. It's about what you think. It's about what you think of people. It's about how you connect with people. It's about your attitude towards people. It's about how you live your life and how you let Christ control you. Let this mind, Paul says in Philippians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Ellen White encourages us to build a wall of scripture around us. A wall that cannot be broken down, whatever happens. You remember our friend Mr. Wu? Mr. Wu in China. When these were taken away from him, he was still able to hold on to the truth of God. And we'll be talking about that further this afternoon. This is precious. And it is this that keeps you going. And getting into the Word, in my life, makes me a happier person than if I weren't reading it, because I know that if I don't get into Scripture, there's 101 reasons I've got to be grumpy. And that doesn't do me any good, it doesn't do my family any good, and it doesn't do my work colleagues any good either, I can assure you. So a long time ago, back in 1905, she said, look, keep a pocket Bible with you as you work, and improve every opportunity to commit to memory its precious promises. Paul, in the next line, says, let's run the race with endurance that is set before us. So I'm homing in on the words run, and I'm homing in on the words endurance here. If we're going on a race, we need to rehearse. We need to prepare. We need to practice. This is probably the most basic illustration that you get from the Olympics Games. Those people who put in their time and energy, the swimmers, you know, the young British female swimming championship, I think she's about 18 or 19, actually 16 or 17, a lovely person. And yet, you know, she'd go to the swimming pool at about 5 a.m. in the morning before going off to school at 8 o'clock. That takes discipline, not just on sunny days, but winter days, dark October mornings. What is it that keeps you going like that? What is it that gives you the discipline to keep on going? Because there is a prize that's coming. You know, already you know that people are setting their sights on the Olympics in Brazil. Yeah. There's a goal to be reached, a fantastic goal. And you say, well, do you really want a medal that's worth about 250 quid? Is that what it's about? The moment of glory at the Olympic Games is about 5 minutes. You stand on a podium, they play your national anthem, and that's it. But there's something deeper about achieving. Why do these people want to achieve so much? And is there something we can learn from this? But let's go back into Scripture and remind ourselves of how difficult it was for those Christians at that time. You know, it was not easy. It was not easy street Christianity. Being a Christian was a dangerous challenge. if you're, you know, I love the writings of Paul, but I need to be reminded that when Paul preached, there were times when he was stoned for his preaching. I'm looking forward to a good lunch. I'm not looking forward to being stoned today. And so Christianity was scary in those days. It reminds me of that song I used to sing at those camps. If you can't bear a cross, why should you ever expect to wear a crown? There are people in Iran. There's one horrific story in Iran today of a Christian lady who married a Muslim fella. They had a child. And for whatever reason, I think the marriage became estranged. And the went before the judge. And she wanted custody of the child. And the court of law said, yep, you can have just custody of that child, so long as you renounce your Christianity. 21st century Iran. And you know that today there are Christians around planet Earth that are being persecuted on a daily basis. They worship here. They worship in their church in fear that someone's going to come to the door. Christianity in the first century AD was not easy street. And so the temptation was for those Christians to say, I don't want to get up this morning. I don't want to be Christian this morning. I don't want to keep being a follower of Jesus. I want to do my own thing. And so in this race of life, we're encouraged to keep doing the right thing because everybody is a winner. There's no fifth, sixth, or seventh place. And yet I have to do a little double take on that because there's one fella who didn't win, but he won. And his name is Oscar Pistorius. Remember him? He is the fastest man on no legs. A double below knee amputee. How did he do it? And he won the right to run in the non-Paralympics, if you know what I'm saying. At the non-Paralympics. And he ran that race. And in the end, he came last. But he actually won. You know what I mean? He won and he achieved. He may have come last, but he ran the race. William Johnson says this on this in his commentary on this passage. He says, look, at the end of the course, standing behind the finishing tape is Jesus. He's the one urging us on. He has run the course already and finished it. He's the one who is fully God, became fully human, and entered into our experiences. He knows what the race is like. He knows its struggles, its fatigue, its aches, its pains as we labor up Heartbreak Hill. That is why he cannot merely be the author of our faith, but also its finisher. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, is our next line. I wonder what you think of when you think of Jesus the founder. Well, that's easy. Cross, death, and resurrection. And then he says he's the perfecter of our faith. And coming to any Adventist community, and you start running into all sorts of troubles over this word perfecter. Well, I'm claiming to you, as one of my colleagues, Patrick Boyle, says, I am a simple man. And I wonder why he used to say that. And I think, don't be silly. What are you saying? Perhaps it was a bit of the Irish blarney. But you know, when he used to say that words, there is truth. Don't overcomplicate things. And I've learned that having reached the noble age of 50, John, just a few years behind you. You know, having reached 50, you think, why do we complicate things so much? Just a few years. Why do we complicate things? Let's keep it simple. And so when I think about Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, and now sat at the right hand of God, I go immediately from Hebrews chapter 12 and I go right back to Hebrews chapter 4, which is probably one of my favorite texts in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which I just want to sing as a hymn. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now imagine if we just ended that passage there and we went home. But there's another verse. It's another verse that gives me total emotional and spiritual security as a Christian. Do you hear that? It's this next verse that says to me, I'm okay. I can get up in the morning. Why? Because it's an invitation. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My appeal to you, halfway through this sermon, or two-thirds of the way through this sermon, is I hope that's your experience. And if it's not, talk to a pastor. Talk to someone who has experienced that story. Because until you do, I wonder if it's worth getting up in the morning. And I say that with great soberness and great seriousness. You see, to be a follower of Jesus is to put our merits onto him. And if you want a discussion about, well, where's the place of the law and where's the place of Christ, again, in my world, I trust, as a serious Bible student, I've come to the conclusion that this proverb helps me connect things together. And I learned this proverb. It says the law, before I became a Christian, the law sent me to Christ to be justified. True or false? True. And once I'm put right with Christ, Christ then sends me to the law to be sanctified, to be made holy. And for me, the light goes on. End of conversation. I can be full of the joy of the Lord. I don't need to have internecine conversations about this till Jesus comes. I can simply be thankful that he's done something for me. He's given me a framework for living. He made me see my sinfulness. He made me see that I need him. Christ sends me to the law. The law sends me to Christ, right? And then once I've met Christ, he says, go back to the law. Live my principles, live my values. This is my character. And he doesn't just mean a tablet of stone. 10 laws on a tablet of stone. He says, no, I mean the law that I have put in your heart. I don't just want you to follow an external set of rules. I want you to live my life in your heart and my values in your heart as I've shown you on the Sermon on the Mount and in my life. Perhaps there's one story that speaks to my heart, controversial as it is, about the Olympics. And that's the story of Dwayne Chambers and his successful appeal to enter the competition. Chambers was a drug cheat, all right? A serious drug cheat. He was English, and he was caught and given a life ban by the British Olympic Committee. And for years, Chambers went to the British Olympic Committee and said, look, I've paid the penalty, I've done my time, can I run in the Olympics? And the British Olympic Committee said no. All right? Now, again, you know, you may have a difference of opinion that once you're a drug cheat, you're never coming back. And if that's your position, I empathize with it and understand that the issues are complex. But the World Olympic Committee agreed that he'd served his time. And so his life ban could be lifted, which now gave the fella the opportunity to compete in the Olympics this summer. Chambers said, I'm living proof that you can make mistakes and get yourself back on the straight and narrow. Now, he won the 60 metres bronze at the World Indoors in Istanbul this spring, World Indoor Championship. He says, my being able to compete at this top level is living proof that it can be done. It's my opportunity to give back to youth. Now, I don't know Chambers from Adam, all right? But I like this story because I like stories of redemption. I like the stories where someone who's been bad has become good, not because of their own merit, but because someone else has solved their problem for them. Because when you're with God, the truth about the story of redemption is he does not do life bans. Agreed? Consider him, verse 3. Who endured such from sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about this. If you were to look to the spectators as your example, and who cannot be moved by those spectators? I need to remind you, I flipped over the page. One sportsman, that Andy Murray fella, you know? We thought Andy Murray was going to fail miserably. He did. I shouldn't say he failed miserably. Back at Wimbledon, right? Pre-Olympics. We thought he would make it in that last set. He was going to make it, but he lost it. But even when he lost it, I quoted. That's what I do, you see. I sit down watching these sports programs looking for good quotes for sermons. Sue Barker was interviewing him, Andy Murray. Just going back to those surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's almost crying, as you remember. "It's been amazing," he said. She asked him, "What did you make of the crowd?" He said, "They're certainly not the ones that make it hard to play. They make it much, much easier, you know. When you have a crowd like that behind you, it's a lot easier to play." Now, even if you've got a crowd with you on your way, even if you're encouraged by Christian authors, Christian teachers, Christian preachers, I'm thinking of Dwight Nelson and Mark Finlay and Doug Batchelor, they cheer us on our way. But you and I know we're not to look to them. We're not to look to them to keep us on our way. Yes, they have a place, but you know the point I'm trying to make, don't you? You rely on Batchelor or Nelson or Finlay and you will run dry. Look back and you'll run dry. Look back on the past. If only the evangelism that we had in Cardiff in 1945 was like it was in 1982. Wouldn't life be good? If only we could have the George Vandermans filling our halls. Look back and you'll grow dry. You'll live on the past and you'll just wish that things were what they were. Look within yourself and search within yourself and say, "Well, I'm okay. I'm not like other men. I'm smart. I'm intelligent. I've got a brain. I've got a degree. I'm all right." No, don't look within yourself. Because the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And then looking at yourself, just not within yourself, but just at yourself, and you get discouraged. The aging process has set in. You're not as slim and trim as you once were. The hair goes grey. You're not as attractive as you were. And you get discouraged. And you'll begin to say, "I am never going to make it." When you find yourself flagging, go over the story over and over and over again. That's Peterson's translation of this verse. The story of Jesus over and over and over again. In our hymn book, there's a song called... don't know what it's called, but the verse, it's one of the lines in hymn number 6, 119. There's a line there which just jumps out at me, which says, "Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong." It's "Lead on, O King Eternal." Through days of preparation, you hearing me? Through days of preparation, thy grace has made us strong. And so I come to the conclusion bit now. Where's your passion gone for Christ? Where's my passion? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "Look, I'm still not all that I should be, but I'm focusing my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven." Three things that destroy your passion for Christ. One, resting on the past. Two, self-centeredness. You know, the idea that the whole world exists around me. It's all about me. Sometimes the husband and wife thing, that sometimes works like that, you know? You know, you have a bad day with your wife. And you realize, well, yeah, maybe it shouldn't all be about me. The tea wasn't right, or the kids didn't get up on time, or whatever. You know, the love of Christ controls us. Because the moment everything in my life, job, career, family, the moment it becomes all about me, I've lost the way forward. I've lost the focus of what it's all about. And then the third issue, I think, that kills our passion for Christ these days is I'm so incredibly busy. I just don't have time for him. I've got my career. I've got my family. You know, how can I ever have space for God in my life? Paul was interested in sports. It even mentions a sport we're uncomfortable with, boxing. I don't know what sort of boxing Paul went to, but we don't like boxing, and I certainly would encourage it, but it was certainly one of the sports that he quotes. When Paul saw these games, not the Olympic Games, but the Isthmian Games, which were a sort of local Olympic Games, when the winner got past the winning post, they received a crown. And the crown was a piece of withered celery. Not a gold medal, but a piece of withered celery. And so the prize of a Christian is much more significant than a piece of withered celery. Many of us have been on the road for many a year. Many of us have seen colleagues and friends go to the grave who are waiting for Jesus to come and have worked hard for Jesus to come. And sometimes when you hear those stories that Brother Smith has passed on or Sister Jones has passed on, you sometimes say, is Jesus really going to come in my lifetime? Is he really going to come soon? How many more people will go to their grave before Jesus comes? And if I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I don't know how I can ever give up that hope and belief that Jesus could come in my lifetime. I'm hoping he will. If he doesn't, I can deal with it. For the next thing I know after death will be when he resurrects me. But that's the prize. You know, I think someone said in Sabbath school, we recognize the world we live in. Do you recognize the world we live in? Do you recognize the reality that this is not reality? That it's our heavenward home that is reality. And that your call and my call between now and then is to prepare those people to join us on that journey home. Perhaps you and I get discouraged at times, but no one ever said that being a Christian would be easy. Back in 1981, when I was a teenager, John, that beautiful film came out called Chariots of Fire. Do you remember it? I couldn't wait to go and see it. It was a very inspiring film because I'd heard a sermon about it before the film came out. And it's the story, if you remember, of two British track athletes competing in the 1924 Summer Olympics. One is a devout Scottish missionary who runs for God. The other is a Jewish student at Cambridge who runs for fame and to escape prejudice. The story told in flashback of two young British sprinters competing. Eric is a devout Scottish missionary and he runs because he knows it must please God. Harold is the son of a newly rich Jew, and he runs to prove his place in Cambridge society. And in a warm-up 100-meter race, Eric Little defeats Harold, who hires a pro trainer to help him prepare for the next race. You'll remember that Eric, whose qualifying heat is scheduled for a Sunday, park that in a corner if you will, refuses to run despite the pressure from the Olympic Committee. And so they reach a compromise, because when a nobleman allows Eric to compete in the 400-meter slot, Eric and Harold win their respective races and go on to achieve fame, one as a missionary and one as a businessman. Here's Eric Little. This is what he said. You came to see a race today, to see someone win. It happened to be me, but I want you to do more than just watch a race. I want you to take part in it. I want you to compare faith to running in a race. It's hard. It requires concentration of will, energy of the soul. You experience elation when the winner breaks the tape, especially if you've got a bet on it. But how long does that last? You go home, maybe your dinner's burnt, maybe you haven't got a job. So who am I to say, believe, have faith in the face of life's realities? I would like to give you something more permanent. I have no formula, but I can only point the way for winning the race. Everyone runs in her own way or his own way. And where does the power come from to see the race to its end? From within. Because Jesus said, and I'm quoting Little still, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. If with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me. If you commit yourself to the love of Christ, then that is how you run a straight race." When I heard that sermon, first of all, before seeing the film, the preacher that day used the text from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, there's a wonderfully rich reflective statement of faith by Paul to his young pastor Timothy about what has kept him going, what has spurred him on, and about how bright Paul's future is going to be. He's an old man now when he writes this. He says, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Finally, in verse 8, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who loved his appearing." It's as if Paul's given an invitation to Timothy. "You take over, Timothy. I'm going to die. My life is an offering on God's altar. This race I've been in, it's the only race worth living. I've run hard right to the finish. I've believed all the way. And all that's left for me now is to hear the applause of God and the multitude of angels cheering when I meet him on that day of judgment, he's promised, when history comes to an end." But Paul says to Timothy, "Look, this isn't just for me. This is for everyone. Yes, everyone." And that's an invitation I need to give to you from the Word of God today. It's a short invitation, but it's a serious one. In these sobering times, when people question the morality of leaders and bankers, and when journalists say that we're in a moral quagmire of almost biblical proportions, when weather scientists describe the strange weather patterns and floods as similar to biblical proportions, and when journalists describe plagues, disasters, and wars as on a scale of biblical proportions, doesn't it just make you stop and think? How will everything turn out? How will it all end? And the question I ask is, will even God's chosen people make it? One more illustration, please. One more illustration. On the Isle of Wight, again, a long time ago, there was a church outing. We went to the Isle of Wight, went to a place called, where they have the coloured sand, Alum Bay. And at Alum Bay, there was a fairground, a small fairground. And at that fairground, there was a sort of owner who had what can be described as a twizzle ladder. I call it the twizzle ladder factor. If you remember nothing else today, just remember this twizzle ladder, right? And if you paid £1, you could climb this twizzle ladder. Now, John Meredith will know what a twizzle ladder is because he's been a pathfinder, right? And a ladder, it's not an ordinary ladder, but it's a rope ladder, right? And this rope ladder sort of swings from side to side as you go up it. It's just on two spindles, one at the top and one at the bottom. And of course, as I watched, tourists would pay £1, because if you got to the top and rang the bell, you'd get £10. You know, that's what you do at fairgrounds. You try and win some money, all right? You win the prize.
And so I watched Barry from Birmingham, forgive me for anybody who's from Birmingham, said, I can do it, in great, bright boldness. And he got onto the first rung, paid his pound, got onto the first rung, got onto the second rung, and whoosh, fell down and looked very silly in front of all the guests. And then a Japanese tourist tried it and went up the ladder, third rung, whoosh, fell off the side, and you know, looked silly. And the tourists around this twizzle ladder began to get a little suspicious. You know, was this a con? You know, forgive the stereotype, but the owner looked a bit gypsy-ish. Okay? You know, is he trying to con us? A traveller? No, I'm not trying to cast any deference on travellers. But I'm trying to describe the prejudice that began to overcome these tourists. And so the fairground owner said, well, look, here's my daughter. Let me show you. She can do it. So his daughter, who is about 10 or 11, she gets on, he says, off you go, and she just goes straight up this ladder without falling off it and rings the bell. All right, I said, well, you know, she's practiced, she's young, she's light, maybe she can do it. And then I watched, and they said, if you can really do it, if it's really true, you do it, Mr. Owner, you do it. So he got up, and he got to the ladder. Again, this is a rope ladder that shakes from side to side. And of course, remember when you're a tourist and you've not done this thing before, where do you look? At your feet. What did the owner do? He looked straight up to the top, sped up those 10 steps, rang the bell. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't look down. Look up. Amen.
We end our worship with Fight the Good Fight.